So tonight we're going to be focusing on, we're going to, from verses 11 to 14. So, but we read the whole chapter and I'll touch on the whole chapter tonight. But tonight I guess I want to challenge you and just ask you, what is your hope in life? Or what do you long for in life? What is it that helps you to endure in this life? Many times in the world, we see many ways that people find their motivation or their drive. You know, there's motivational speakers, and they go to schools and businesses and things like that. And some of them have their niche, and they deal with specific things. So some people can, they make success their goal. If you go to a business one, it's about being successful in that. Some can be about money. It could be, and some motivation could be good, like marriage, children, and other things like that. But even as Christians, we sometimes lack in motivation. We sometimes go through things in life where we struggle to find that motivation to endure. I've seen some statistics that talk about these days, the average missionary stays on the mission field for about 5 years, which is devastating. But if you compare that to someone like William Carey, who had pretty much everyone in his country against him except a little bunch of Christians who sent him out. His wife didn't want to go. And even in going to India in the 1700s, he lost children. He lost his wife eventually on the mission field. He sacrificed so much, and yet nothing in him wanted to leave that mission field. Everything in him wanted to stay and finish the work that God put in his heart. So as we think on these things, I'd want you to think as I look at this text this morning, what is your motivation this morning? What is it that drives you? What is that moves you in your day-to-day life? If we look at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." First, we'll look at the word "for." Now, Tom just read, and he talked about all those instructions. It talks about godly living. And if you look at the instructions in there, they're quite, like, it looks like perfect living. Loving and patient, being a good wife, and all these things. It's this really hard living. But we notice that Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't just give these instructions and says, go and do these things. He says, "For." And this is like Paul saying, the only reason I can give you all these things to do is because of what I'm about to tell you. This is the key. This is the key to godly living. So he says, "For the grace of God appeared." The word "appeared," it's not to say that grace was not always there. You see, the word "appear" is like, if you're sitting on a beach and you're sitting on a beach for a day or something, and you look out and there's nothing out in the ocean, then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you see a ship, a big ship just appear. That ship was always there, but you weren't able to see it. And that's the same kind of word. When the grace of God appeared, and this grace that appeared has been there. There's been God's grace from all eternity past. There was grace in creation, and grace that even makes daily appearances in our lives, with, you know, our breath, the sun, our food, our shelter. This grace has always been there. But the particular grace that this text is talking about is the grace of Jesus coming to this earth. It's this great appearing of Jesus Christ in the flesh, dwelling among us. And this appearing was a game changer. This appearing changed everything. It was Jesus who came down, and he came down with a great purpose. He did not stumble upon this earth. He did not just come down and say, okay, what am I going to do now? Before the foundation of the world, he had great purpose, and he came down for a reason. To continue on in the verse, it says, "For the grace of God appeared that brings salvation." For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So this grace that has appeared through Jesus Christ, the purpose of it is to bring salvation to all men. And this is its first purpose. Its first purpose is to save sinners. You see, sin is the greatest issue that we have on this earth. You don't hear about it on the news in terms of directly preaching about sin. But you see it everywhere. It's all over the world. And it's in every single person is born guilty and born a sinner. We have all broken God's law, and we're all in need of a savior, a saving from the wrath of God. But this is talking about the antidote. This is talking about the medicine. You see, when God came down, he came for a purpose. And this purpose is for all people. You see, in verse 10, just before 11, he's talking to slaves. And we got slaves and owners. And in the text, we see men and women, both young and old. In the scriptures, we see both Greek and Gentile. You see, the grace of God that came to bring salvation is for every single person. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what nationality you are or even what footy team you follow. It's for everybody. You see, Jesus Christ is in the business of changing hearts. And no type of person is unable to be changed by the grace of God. This grace is powerful and it changes lives. So if we think of this grace, I want you to remember one thing, is that Jesus came to accomplish salvation, and he's going to do it. He's going to save. And that's one thing we really see. You see, the grace that saves is also the grace. Like we, as Christians that have that saving grace, we look back at that grace, and it also works as a motivation. There's a, we sing his hymns, and there's a, I don't know what to call him, like an old a missionary. He wasn't really a theologian, but his name was Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf. And you might see his name on there. It's a bit of a hard name. Let's look at my notes. But this man was aware of Christianity, and he was aware of the work of Christ. He was aware that there was a man called Jesus who came down to earth. But one day he was on he was looking at an art museum, and he sees this painting, and the painting is called "Behold the Man," and it's a picture of Jesus, and he's covered in blood with the wounds, and it's sort of representing the crucifixion on the cross. And on the bottom of this painting, it says these words. It says, "I gave my life to thee. What hast thou done for me?" And if you know the life of Zinzendorf, we see that Zinzendorf goes on to dedicate his whole life to Christ. We see him bring in this group of Christians who are being persecuted, called the Moravians, to his estate. And they set up a church there, and they're famous for their 24-hour prayer meeting. So at every stage of the day, there was someone praying inside a hall. And they sang hymns, but what they were most famous for was sending out missionaries. And this was actually before William Carey. So William Carey is known as the father of missionaries. Well, the Moravians were actually before William Carey. And they actually sent out over 300 missionaries, and most of the missionaries who went out never came back. And all those missionaries, all 300, they all went out in pairs. And even Zinzendorf went out himself. All these missionaries who went out, many of them sacrificed their life. They had one motivation. And that one motivation was Christ. It wasn't a painting or a saying, but it was Christ. They all came to know Jesus Christ. And it was that knowing of Jesus Christ. It was that realizing that God appeared on this earth that moved them to live for him for all their days on this earth. You know, if we look at that hope, that motivation that Christians can find in Christ, and we contrast it to the worldview, the motivation in the world today. It's really hard if you're dealing with people in the schools, and this is what you have to work on. This is the foundation you have to work on. They get taught that they come from nothing, that everything they do in their life amounts to nothing, and when they die, they will go back to nothing. How do you motivate that? Where is their hope in that? And if we go back to that motivation I spoke at the beginning, how do they try to get them? Success, money. They try to get them with the desires of this world, the pride of life. All the things that the scriptures say are bad, they try to bait them as good. Such a difference. Such a difference not knowing the true reason for the appearing of Christ. However, it does not stop there. We see the grace of God, it saves. And in that salvation, we look back and we find hope in that salvation. But also, it does not stop. It doesn't have breaks. It just keeps going. Its first purpose is salvation. And secondly, it teaches. There's a common misunderstanding in the world today, where in modern Christianity, where people think that salvation is just a ticket out of heaven. And it's funny because, well, it's not funny, it's sad, but it's ironic that they trust God for all eternity and they trust in the power of salvation for all eternity, but they don't see that grace and that power in their lives today. And we're going to see that's contrary to the text. In verse 12, it says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We see that it teaches. It's like this instructing us. God gives everyone, he saves, direction. And if I can give you three ways in how he gives this grace, and I believe they're all in the text. But first, we see he teaches us by putting the law of God in our hearts. And he gives us the ability to walk in them. If you look at Ezekiel, the prophet, he, as he's prophesying of the new covenant, he says this in chapter 11 of verse 19 in Ezekiel. He says, then I will give them one heart and I'll put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. You see, for once they had a heart of stone, but in salvation, God will give them a heart of flesh. And in that heart, with that heart of flesh, he will put the laws on their hearts. We see the first instruction is inward. We see God giving us a new heart and dealing inwardly. Secondly, we see in the context of Titus that he deals with the church through ordinary means of grace. In chapter 1 and verse 5 of Titus, he says this in verse 5, for this reason I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I command you. And if we skip to verse 9, he says this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, there's a place for the pastor, a place for the elder to preach and to teach. That is a part of the ordinary means of grace. And just notice at the end what it says, it's both to exhort and to convict. It's to convict that sin in your life that you may repent of it. And it's also to encourage you to live godly. It's encourage you to keep going and enduring till Christ returns. And we also see in the church another function is that the church working together. And an example Paul gives, he goes, older women are to admonish younger women. And then he says to the elders in chapter 2, he goes, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern. So here we have this twofold in the church. We have the preaching and also some people call it like a type of discipleship, but working together, encouraging. This is another way. The third way we see the instructing of grace is the scriptures itself. In chapter 1, Paul says that what you've been taught, when he's instructing Titus, what you've been taught, the apostles' doctrine, the Old Testament scriptures. But if we look at Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy on a different pastoral letter, a similar style letter, he says this in 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is really the foundation. It's really the foundation of the preaching. When Chris comes up here on a Sunday morning, he's preaching from the Word of God. When we're encouraging each other, hopefully it's built and founded in the Word of God. But what does this grace teach us? If we look back at 12, it says that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. When grace teaches, it starts from the inside. It does not start with a set of rules. Paul doesn't give us the first 10 verses and says, hey, go ahead and do this. He says, no, for the gospel. For God came and he bestowed his grace upon you. That is why you can live this way. So it starts from within. It's a new heart. It's a changed heart. And each person sees it differently. I mean, we all, you know, maybe like we all grow at different paces. God is dealing with us all differently. Some people, are sanctified or made holy in some areas and some people in other areas. And that's why, you know, the church works good together. But the one thing that we have in common as Christians is, one, is that we need the grace. We desperately need this grace. And two, that the grace of God is teaching. If you're not experiencing inward teaching or inward change, I would challenge you to search yourself. The grace of God, it divides the two. You see, it says that it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness. It puts a divide between those who have experienced the grace of God and those who haven't. And we see at the end of that verse, it is done in this present age. The grace of God, it does not have breaks. It cannot stop. Once it saves, it then goes on to teach. And it does it in this very age. We must be very careful not to forget one without the other. One, that it saves unto eternity, and the second, that it changes. And we can all make that choice. We all have to say no to ungodliness and say yes to Christ. And the ungodliness in this world is sin. It's that very sin that we used to be slave to. It's to give an example, I don't have to list them, but I'll list a couple. It's lying and hating and lusting, stealing, cheating. It's unbelief. It's not trusting in God. It's pride. These are all the nature that we were born into. Another thing is also the not enduring. They're not looking to Christ. It's sort of like being blinded. Things sort of getting in the way of you moving forward. Because you've got to remember that we live in a broken world. And we still have that sin nature. It's still something that we continually battle with. A broken world is always going to challenge. As long as we live in this world, it's always going to challenge our moral stand. And it's always going to challenge even our faith. It's always going to challenge the very thing that the grace of God is instructing us in. And there are many things in this world that try to move us away from the hope we have in Christ. It's easy to come up here and say it's the world motivates us in things that are contrary to Scripture and they're silly. But when we're in the heat of our day-to-day life, it's very easily to be tempted by money and pride and all these things. It's very tempting to be drawn away. But this verse is saying that that it teaches us, not as a list to only deny, but the main thing it's teaching us is that we can live. We can live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And how does that look? And how does that look practically? Well, we see it in verse 2. We see it as Paul instructs. What does it mean to live godly and righteously? In verse 2 of chapter 2, I'll just read a few verses here. Then the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We see a whole list of things here talks about in what this grace is in the business of doing, what it's in the business of teaching us. It helps us to love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor as ourselves. It shows us how we ought to live as God's people. Stott says this, he says, it is not only that grace makes works possible. So it doesn't just enable us to do them. But the same grace makes them necessary. That same grace that allows us to do them challenges us to do them. The emphasis is on the necessity, not the mere possibility of good works. And Paul is challenging us here on the necessity of living for God. He's saying if you've experienced the grace of God, well then it should end up in godly living. So if we look back at the text and we look at verse 13, it says this, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While we live in this way, we should be looking for the great hope and appearing of our great God. The glorious appearing of our great God. We are looking for that eternal happiness with our Creator and the return of Him, the reunion with Him. And remember, when Jesus comes to accomplish something, that's exactly what He does. He accomplishes it. And Jesus says He will come back. John says in Revelation 1:7, He said, behold, He is coming with clouds and every eye will see Him. We will all see Jesus one day. So as we look and wait for that blessed hope, this grace is present. This grace is now continually working in our lives. It's continually working and shaping and teaching us how to live. And we do this in preparation of the coming. It's Paul saying here, this word looking, it's like this, I think the ESV translated waiting. It's what we do while we're waiting. I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, and the best I could come up with is if you're having a dinner party or a party at your house, and when you know people are coming over, if it's anything like our house, we go on it gets a bit frantic. We have to get everything clean. Yeah, if it's someone important. If the house is not clean when you come over, it means you're not that important. I'm joking. but it's this. It's this first, it's this cleaning of the house. You know, you got a special event, and like in Lebanese culture, we have like a pre-wedding party, and that means everyone you know is coming over to your house before the wedding. It's a party before the party. But it might not make sense, but it's there and it's fun. But but you make sure everything's clean. You make sure everything's ready. And it's funny, but even before the people get there, you start to serve them. You start to bring out the tables, you go shopping, you grab the food, you get everything ready. You start to prepare and you start to serve them. In the same way, this word waiting, it's waiting for God to come. And in that waiting, we shouldn't be stale. We should be preparing. I find it very similar to someone coming over. And they're coming. You're going to see them one day. Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Um, And we see in the text, you know, it says say no to ungodliness. It's like cleaning. It's repenting. It's cleaning the sin out of your life. It's as Christians, it's a continual repentance. It's a continual sanctification. And I believe the preparation is service and obedience. It's that obedience to his instructions and to the word of God. But also this waiting is this great hope. It says, looking for the blessed hope, this blessed hope of eternity, this blessed hope of being with the Savior, the return of our glorious Savior. It's this great hope, it's great purpose, it's great drive. I mean, it is easy to do, but if we think about it, how can we hope in anything else? How can anything in this world come close to that of Jesus Christ and the hope he gives? And sometimes as Christians, we even lose focus. You know, we sometimes hope in you know, great church programs, or we hope in our own perfect living, or we hope in having this great, you know, lifestyle. I'm not too sure what it could be in your life, but it's very easy to allow other things to creep in that drive our hope. Even sometimes ministry can be our drive. Sometimes it's ministry that keeps us going. Even in Bible college, it's sometimes your assessments and your work that keep you going rather than Christ himself. Very easily things can creep in. But how can we look to anything except Christ? Our longing must be for everything that Christ has done for us and that return. It is the only motivation that you will get that will drive you to the end. It's the difference between someone like William Carey and the modern missionaries who spent 5 years on the mission field. Because they're not looking for numbers, they're not looking for an established church, they're looking at nothing except Christ. Missionaries aren't called, they're called to preach the gospel, absolutely. But their first reason is to give God glory. And then their purpose must be Christ. It must be their purpose. If we look at the life of someone like John Calvin, and it's written that, and if you know the life of John Calvin, he was a great theologian, and he lived his life focused for Christ. He did many great things that still affect the modern church today by the grace of God. But John Calvin was pretty intelligent, and he knew his status, he knew who he was. And if you read some of his stuff, you see that he knows his place in history. And the one thing he said before he died, he said, I want to be buried in a common cemetery with no tombstone. Because he said, the last thing I want people to remember is me. I want people to remember Christ. And you see that thought, that thinking. His focus was Christ. He did not look for fame or great church or run a city, which he'd done all. But he was just looking to Christ. And God blessed his ministry and all those things, but he was looking to Christ. And he wanted to be remembered. You know, it's not a bad thing, but sometimes, like I've heard preachers say, I think I've even said it, but we say things like, what would you want written on your tombstone? And usually, like, the preacher will prompt something like, he served Christ faithfully, or something like that, which is all great. But you look at the difference here. He didn't want to be remembered for anything. He just wanted Christ to be remembered. So why is Christ so great? Why is this grace so great? Why is the reunion going to be so sweet? What is so sweet about it? And Paul finishes this section really beautifully. So I'll read from 13 again and then we'll go to 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is who we're being reunited with. It is that God, that it is Jesus who appeared, who died on the cross for our sins. It is when this world hated him, he chose to come down to do a saving work. It's that very God. It's that very God when he was rejected and he was put on the cross, did it all that he may buy us. He may redeem us. It's this God who cannot be explained. It's this work that is done that saves us. And this work, it breaks the chains of slavery. We see here in the text, it redeems us from every lawless deed and purifies for himself. I've repeated this sentence a few times, but it's saying no to ungodliness. It's saying no to the lust of this world and yes to godly living. That's the power of grace. That is the work that was done on the cross. And he did it so he can save for himself a people. He came because sin is the greatest problem we have on this earth. And he came as the remedy. He put himself as the antidote for our sin. And he gave his life. He gave his own life on that cross for our sin. As Christians, we must learn, we must teach ourselves to look both back and forward, or left and right. You must teach yourselves to look back at the first appearing of Jesus Christ, at the work he done on the cross. We must look back and remember what he done for us, how he saved us, how he freed us from the slavery. And he gave us just freedom. He gave us adoption. He made us heirs. We must look back at that and look to that for our motivation. But at the same time, we must be looking forward to the return of Christ. Hay Atkins said this. He said, the two comings of Christ are like two windows of the school of grace. He said, one is like a window on the west side of a hall and it shines in. And he goes, I'll read it here. Through the western window of solemn light streams from Mount Calvary through the eastern window shines the light of sun rising, the herald of a brighter day. So he's saying that the light shines from two different windows and it comes in and it makes the room so bright and it makes your drive, it makes your motivation, it makes your vision so clear. It lightens up your path to look at Christ. Thus the school of grace is well lighted, but we cannot afford to do without the light from either west or east. We must continually remind ourselves to look back and to look forward. We can't afford to not look at either. Paul in this text is giving us a two-sided motivation. And he's telling us to look to both. So I'll ask you again, what is your motivation? What is your hope? Is Jesus Christ your absolute hope today? Is he your only hope? Is he all your hope? Is he what drives you? Is he what motivates you? And if you've never fully trusted in Jesus, if you've never experienced the saving grace, if there is no grace in your life teaching or instructing you, then I'd ask you to look to Jesus. I'd ask you to trust in him and repent of your sins, because Jesus is in the business of changing hearts. Go to him and plead that he'll take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. That you'd be free from your sin and that you'd be free to worship him from now to all eternity. You see, Christ, as the scriptures teach us, is our only hope. He is the only hope in this world. There are many so-called truths out there that try to give you hope. They try to say, this is the answer to life. This is what's going to help you in life. But the scriptures very clearly teach us that it is only by the grace of God that there is any hope in this life or in the life to come. Let us close. Our God, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this great hope. We thank you, Lord, that as a world we hated you, but yet you chose to come, send your Son to die on that cross for our sins. We thank you for the appearing of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that grace that saves us. We ask you, God, if there's anyone here who hasn't experienced that grace, we ask, God, that you draw them. We also ask for us as Christians, God, that you'd help us to look back to the cross, to remember what you've done for us, but also help us to look forward and to live as we are waiting for the return of Christ. Help us to remember these things in our lives and to live as if they're absolutely true, because we know they are, as your scripture has said. We pray that you can bless us during our week, and we give you all glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.